Clock on the wall says it's time to start. So we will open our Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 5. Pardon me. And what I would like, as we get into Romans chapter 5, I want us to pay particular attention to these aspects here: faith, hope, love, grace, joy, peace. These are going to be featured in the... throughout chapter 5, or throughout the whole letter, but especially through the beginning of chapter 5, as Paul brings his readers to a place of what does it look like to be someone who relies on faith? What does it look like to be a believer who relies on faith? Not a believer who relies on law-keeping, not a believer who relies on self, but a believer who relies on faith in the blood of Christ. What does that look like? How does that feel? And he does that because I think Paul and the Holy Spirit, Paul understands clearly that at this point in his letter, as it's being read before the church in Rome, there's some people that are squirming very uncomfortably in their pews. And we'll talk about that more in just 1 minute. Let's open, if we can, with a prayer. Bow with me, if you would, please. Our Father in heaven, we're coming to you as your children, confident in the promise that when you hear our voice, you turn your face to us. You listen, you hear our prayer, and you always respond in the way that you know is best. So it's in that confidence, in that rest, that we come before you, asking you to bless us this morning as we come together to search your word. Ask you to bless this congregation, this leadership. Ask you to bless those who are struggling physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and to work, continue to work within their lives to bring healing. Work through us to be your words and your arms to hold, your voice to comfort, your presence here on this earth. Father, we're mindful of a nation that's struggling. We're mindful of a nation that not only struggles politically, but also spiritually. And we have some of those struggles in our own lives, Father, and we pray that you would strengthen us by your presence, that you strengthen us by your word, that you would give us the confidence to be the people that you've called us to be, that you'd help us to continue to fulfill our mission, both as individuals and as a congregation. We're grateful for the opportunity to be light and salt in a world that desperately needs it. But it's a daunting task, even more so in this present age. So we pray your guidance, we pray for your strength, and we pray that we might serve you in a way that gives you glory. And Father, when our time's here is finished and our service is complete, we ask you to bring us home to be with you. And we offer this prayer through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so far in the letter to the church in Rome, Paul has dealt with the problem of sin, the universal problem of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's dealt with the timeless principle of faith. Faith has always been the agency through which God has saved. From Adam on, anyone who's ever saved, they're saved by grace through faith. And that's chapter 4. Abraham figured that out. David knew that. And so if two of the great leaders of the Jewish faith can understand that, then clearly it's something that all can embrace. We're saved by grace through faith. So I think Paul really understands the church in Rome, that there's some folks in the congregation that are probably squirming in their pews right now. As this letter is being read before the congregation, there's some that are really wrestling with that, especially people who have put their trust in their ability to keep rules. And I think he's speaking largely to the Christians there in Rome who came to Christ through Judaism. Those who felt like that their assurance with God was the fact that they were keeping the law of Moses to the best of their ability. And so they're struggling with the idea that Paul is saying that it's really about faith in the blood of Christ. And that Abraham was justified before he ever did any services for God. David realized that you were saved by grace through faith, not by deeds. And so they're really wrestling with where is the foundation of their faith. And honestly, there's probably some who wrestle with that in the church today. Am I really justified with God merely through faith, just putting my faith in the blood of Jesus Christ? One of the things that we remember and one of the things we celebrate at the communion is the blood of Christ. And what I try to remind myself when we're in the communion thoughts is that that cup represents the blood of Christ, and Christ's blood is sufficient to cover every sin I will ever commit. I don't have it within me to be good enough to cover my sins. I don't have it within me to eradicate my sins. I can't do enough good. I can't be good enough to have my sins washed away. The proper penalty for my sins is the death of the sinner. And so the only way I can deal with my sin is to die myself. But God the Father doesn't want that, because he wants me with him, believe it or not, through eternity in heaven. And so he gave the remedy through of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice through his blood. That's sometimes a struggle. And you hear that struggle sometimes saying, well, you know, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven. And the hope of heaven is being spoke of as some distant hope, not confident hope. And so that was going on in the church in Rome, evidently, in the first century, or going on in the church in general in the first century. And so Paul takes from the constant struggle, the universal struggle of sin, all of sin and falling short of the glory, the timeless truth of faith. Abraham figured it out, David did too, saved by faith. And now he comes to, what does that look like? Oftentimes when I've had a conversation with someone whose trust has been in their ability to be good, and all of a sudden if you're saying that's not where my trust ought to be, that's not where my confidence of salvation ought to be, my ability to be good or a good person or a good Christian, suddenly it's like, now what do I have to hold on to? What's there for me? And it's a transition. And for those of you who have made that transition, if you had to, the transition, once you come to live in faith, there's a great deal of joy there, a great deal of peace there, a great deal of hope and love. But that initial movement out of I'm going to heaven because I think I might be good enough to go to heaven, I'm trying to be good enough to go to heaven, I want to be good enough to go to heaven, to I'll never be good enough to go to heaven, but I'm going to heaven through faith in Christ. Chapter 5 is Paul throwing a lifeline to the people who are wrestling with that thought, saying, well, here's what it can look like when you embrace the idea of saved by grace through faith. So as we read through, I'd love for you, if you would, to kind of tune your ears to the words faith and love and hope, and grace, joy. Sometimes it's joyous. You'll see it come across as joyous in the text we're going to read, peace. And just as we come across those words, we're going to kind of come back and flesh those out a little bit. But as we come across those words, kind of tune into those and see what's being said. And if you'll notice, these words encompass an enormous amount of the Christian faith, right? An enormous amount of the Christian faith. So what Paul's doing is kind of giving this infusion of what it looks like and what it feels like to be a follower of Christ. All right, so it's Romans chapter 5. Let's begin reading together in verse 1. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So let's just kind of go through this a little at a time. So you tell me to begin with, where do you first see faith? Verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith. Now that's justified through faith. What does it mean, justified? Accepted? Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, accepted, cleansed, reconciled. Just as if I'd never sinned. So we've been made pure. We've been washed free from sin, just as if I'd never sinned. Through what? Through faith. Now, look at verse 2. Talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've been gained access by what? By faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we have moved to this place of undeserved privilege. That's what it's about grace. Verse 2. We've gained access into this grace in which we now stand. We now stand in this place of privilege, undeserved privilege, by grace. And that grace comes to us through faith. Look at verse 9. Since we've now been justified by blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Notice the justified in verse 1. We're justified through faith. And by what? By blood. Abraham was justified even before he was given the rite of circumcision. He wasn't recipient of the law of Moses, but he was justified by faith. David, the same way. Every Old Testament individual who's ever saved, anyone who's ever been saved all the way back to Adam, was saved by faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that Adam understood that there was going to be someone named Jesus Christ who came along later on and he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die on the cross and through that blood. But faith in God's ability to reconcile, faith in God's ability to bring about justification, reconciliation, unity, forgiveness, removal of sin. Everybody who's been saved has been saved by that same faith. So faith becomes a very important part of our walk with God. It becomes extremely important as to who we are and what we're about. And so what Paul's trying to tell his readers is, if you were someone who put your confidence in the fact that you were keeping the rules as best you knew how, and you hope that would put you in good standing with God, and now that we're saying that's not how that works, if you're struggling with that, then just understand that if you put your faith in God, you can have the same joy that you had over here, but you can have it in the right place. Faith in God. Faith in his ability to cover your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that make any sense? I love asking that to the Cambodia class because I really mean, does that make any sense whatsoever? Because I'm not sure by the time I say it, by the translator translates it, by the time they get it, that we're even having the same conversation. So does that make any sense? All right, so we got faith. Where do you see? Well, I won't make you hunt for it. Look in verse 4 for hope. Let's start in verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance. Let me deal with that. Perseverance, patience in the King James and some other translations. Suffering produces perseverance or patience, and that produces character, which is translated experience in the King James. And then character, experience produces hope. What's somebody? Give me the definition of faith out of Hebrews 11. The substance of faith hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The NIV says, being certain of what we hope for. And if you read that, the definition of faith in Hebrews 11 is not some far-off, vague, undefined, wishful thinking. Like, I hope I don't have to pay taxes this year. How many of you believe my hope's going to come to pass? Yeah, me too. So that's that far off wishful thinking that may never appear. We can hope for a lot of things that way, right? I hope to win the lottery. Of course, it's going to be kind of hard to do that since I don't buy lottery tickets. I hope to have a head full of hair tomorrow morning. I hope we can have this long shot, high in the sky dream of a hope. But that's not the way the Bible defines the hope that we're talking about in terms of salvation. It's the confidence of things to come. It's a confident expectation of something to come. And that confidence comes because we're confident in who made the promise. We're confident that the one who made the promise will keep the promise. And when we take communion, one of the things we're doing is renewing that promise, that hope, that confident expectation in the promise, that cup that represents Christ's blood, and that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover every sin. Not only my sin, but every sin that's been committed since Adam, and every sin that will be committed until the end of time. There's the confidence in that. Okay, there's a hand over here, and then maybe over here. Jerry? Yeah, the realization of New King James, the realization of things hoped for, and the confidence of things unseen. So it speaks of it. It's not a wishful thinking, is it? It's a concrete expectation. This is going to happen. Yeah, you can hang your hat on it. Absolutely, yeah, you can hang your hat on that. It is. It's concrete. It's real. It's supposed to be something that impacts every ounce of our lives. Was there a hand over here? Did I miss something? Okay. So when we're talking about the hope here, what Paul's writing in verse 5, verse 4, we have this suffering. And the suffering, even suffering serves a purpose. Even suffering serves a redemptive purpose. Now, we could always say suffering serves a punitive purpose. But here, suffering serves a redemptive purpose. Now, think all the way back to Job, and there's a thought that's in human nature that seems to be part of human nature from the very beginning, especially human nature when they're thinking about our relationship with God. And what was the friends who came to visit with Job, who wanted to comfort him, after a while they finally decided they had to convince him to confess of his sins. And why were they confident that Job had sinned? He was suffering. Pfft, duh, right? Job, you idiot. You're suffering. You're miserable. There's an easy fix. Clearly, if you're suffering, what? You've made God really mad. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, Job, to figure that out. You've made God mad. Well, what do you do when you make your spouse mad? Well, you apologize. I'm sorry you took what I said wrong, when I really didn't mean it that way, but you're cranky, and so you took it wrong, and I'm really sorry, so I apologize, and everything's good, right? The expectation among human nature is that if things are bad, things are happening, that clearly means God's mad. Now, can that be the result? Absolutely. And so Paul writes to this church and says, now, you can even find a redemptive purpose in the struggles that you have. Because in the end, here's my note on verse 4, 3 and 4. Not only can we celebrate in the good things that were happening, that he talks about in verse 2, but we can also glory in our sufferings, in our tribulations, because our sufferings, our tribulations produce perseverance or patience, and our perseverance and our patience produces character or experience. It produces the mental and moral qualities that define you. And I say character, I think, isn't that what they say? Character is what you do when nobody's watching. It's who you are. It's what defines you. It's your moral and mental qualities that define you. What's right? Whether somebody's watching or not, what do I need to do that's right? It's the character. And so he's saying, you understand that God uses suffering, tribulations, to develop a God-blessed character. So suffering develops perseverance, spiritual muscles. The only way to build muscle is resistance, right? If you never push against anything, you're never going to build any muscle to push. That's why you see runners running with weights, additional weight, so they can build up their resistance. That's why you see them running uphill. That's why you see riders riding uphill. That's why weightlifters adding weights, is because that's what builds muscle. What builds spiritual muscle is pushing against the tribulations, the hardships, pushing through the trials, pushing through the difficulty. He says, now that brings us to a point where you have experience, and that experience builds the kind of character that God blesses. So here's kind of a preview of chapter 12 and following, right? Chapter 12 and following is what, now that you've been saved by grace through faith, what should you do? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Ephesians 2:10, you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What do? Well, you be a person who has God-ordained character. You live a life of character as God ordains character, and there's hope. So don't hear me say that a frame of mind, a mental assent, faith, a belief, is disconnected from action. Paul's going to get to the action in 12 and following. But he wants to make the point right now that the way you come into a right relationship with God is through faith. Always been, always has been, always will be. It's through a faith that leads you to believe and act as though there's a someone higher being who has a will and a desire for your life. That looked differently in the Old Testament, looked differently in the New Testament, looked differently before the Testaments came. But throughout the whole thing, it's always been, you've got to have a mental frame of mind that changes the way you think, the way you act. And that's what's put you in a right frame with God. Verse 5, and hope doesn't put us to shame. If I didn't set any money back for paying taxes, and next thing you know, my hope doesn't come to pass on April 15th, would it reflect poorly on me if I came before the congregation and asked you to take up a special donation for me to cover my taxes? Wouldn't you think, you should have planned ahead a little better? You should have thought more about that? Jim says, you can ask. It's the story of the one who starts to build a tower and doesn't count the cost. It's the story of the one that goes to war against a king that's far more powerful and doesn't stop to plea for peace. It's the idea of counting the cost. And so the idea is that you can put your hope, you can have a confident expectation of a home in heaven through faith in God. And God will not allow that hope to bring shame on you. Judgment day comes. the atheist says, well, you know, if you're right, then I'm going to have a problem at judgment day. If I'm right, then you're living your life all for the hope of something that's not going to come about to pass. You know, you're wasting your life on a hope that's not going to come about. God's promising that if we put our faith in Christ, that won't happen. That there is a heaven. That it is real. that we have a home there through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can be confident of it because of who he is, not because of who we are. Verse 5, that hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I think that's kind of interesting. This poured out is a past tense, and it suggests an overflowing. My cup runneth over. So the idea here is that in the past, God has poured out his love in a way that's overflowing through the Holy Spirit. That's you. Hope beyond hope? So is my hope that I won't pay taxes what the Bible calls hope beyond hope, hoping beyond what any reasonable person has reason to hope? Is that the idea? Do you have a passage that we can look at? All right, well, let's just work it out this way then. Is God the God that gives hope beyond reason to hope, beyond all reasonable reason to hope? God gave a promise to a married couple who'd been married for a long, long time, and they were in old age, and God says, you're going to have a child, when neither of their bodies were functioning in a way anymore that should give you any reasonable hope of producing a child, right? Would that be hope beyond all hope? And then Isaac kind of had the same problem, and then Jacob kind of tried to mess up everything. Not a blind faith or blind hope, yeah. Right. If all I have to inform me is this earthly experience, then it would be hard. I would be hard pressed through simply natural revelation to come to any well-formed ideal about heaven, right? Romans 4:18. Okay. All right. Let's see where you're at there, Rosalie. Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Well, there you go. So he gives us proof. Now, it's kind of interesting because when he told the Israelites to slaughter a lamb and paint the blood over the doorpost, how many times had he practiced the Passover before that? But he is a God who keeps his promises, right? He is a God who does beyond any human expectation, any mortal expectation. And so I think the idea is that, yeah, hope against hope means that it may be people kind of go a couple different directions. One is either I am so sinful, I am so far from what God wants me to be, so far from what God's called me to be, that it's hard for me to imagine that God would ever want me with him in heaven forever, much less ask his son to be a sacrifice for me. So that there's that thought. And so the idea is everything I think I know about me says that I'm beyond God's grace or beyond God's love. And yet when we read scripture, that's not the truth, is it? Or I'm not so bad. You know, I'm really a pretty good guy. And so I'm not so sure that God really needed to go all that way to save me, because I'm not that bad to begin with. And therein lies somebody whose hope is in the wrong place. Which one? A weakness of faith, hope beyond hope. You can move mountains. I don't know, brother. Based on the Romans 4:18, it's a promise to it's a call to hope beyond hope. Rather, so since it's a call to expand your horizons of what God can do, maybe it's a statement of a weakness of faith. Is that where you're going with that? Okay, I'll go with you there. At the very least, maybe it's not. Let me say this, and you tell me if you think it's okay or not. Maybe it's not simply a weakness of faith. Maybe it's just that the faith isn't where it needs to expand beyond where it's at. Maybe people have taken a faith, all the faith steps their faith allows them to up to this point. God says, that's great, I'm glad. Kind of like a little toddler who begins to crawl. We're not upset because they're not walking yet, because we know it's coming, but we're glad they're crawling. I'm glad you're crawling, but now as you're crawling, let's expand the horizons a little bit more. So maybe it's not so much a weakness of faith, but a call to expand the faith, a call to mature the faith. Was that okay? David?
Yeah, I just want to say that I think hope without faith is emptiness.
Yes.
Because you can't look at the future and that hope of a better existence if you don't have faith that's going to happen. And Psalms 119, 116, 17 says, uphold me according to your promise, that I may live. So looking to God, the promise maker,
yes,
fulfill his promise, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be saved in every regard for your statutes continually. Again, praying to God that the promise he's made, we have hope because of that promise made. And if we don't have the faith to believe that he is,
so one way we can bring shame on the hope is if we don't live up to the promise. So we have the confidence that he will live up to the promise. Now the call is hope against hope to live up to the promise. Yeah. Yeah. James? Hebrews 11, Abraham believed God, and it was he was confident that God keeps the promise. And Hebrews 11 says he never wavered in his belief, which to me is a great promise of grace on God's part, because when he laughs, because the promise is by this time next year you'll have a child, and now he's what, 99 and almost 100, and so he's Abraham was remembered because he had confidence in the promise that God made. And while he doesn't have any, not much if any, none that we know of, physical proof around him that God that a 100-year-old can have a child, he knows who made the promise. And that's really where our hope lies in, right? Not the fact that the promises seem outlandish or seem far-fetched. Maybe they do. Certainly to someone who's an unbeliever, the idea of a home in heaven, a perfect place to live in perfect harmony with God, in perfect peace for eternity, seems like a far-fetched idea. But the idea is, but if you trust in God and his promises, it doesn't seem so far-fetched. Keep going, brother.
With men, it's impossible, but with God,
all things are possible. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I believe, help me in my unbelief. Yeah, all right.
Yeah, so I think everybody's kind of got it. Belief is the key.
Yeah.
A little bit. But what we definitely don't ever need to do is lower our belief. Because the exceptional thing that he's saying here is that Abraham's belief exceeded hope. And I'm not sure that that is Abraham's personal hope so much as, like you said, the idea of what you could reasonably hope for.
Right. Yeah. There's a fella where in Texas where I come from who when he's asked to lead prayers, oftentimes he'll ask God to cure cancer in his opening prayers or the prayers before the congregation. And the first time he did it, I go, "Wow, that's a bold that is not a timid prayer." But that's somebody who hopes against hope, who says, I don't have any reason to expect that this could happen, but I know you can do it if you want to. And Scripture says he can do more than we can ask or imagine, and I think Jack embraces that thought. The idea is not to adjust our belief down, but to amp our hopes and our expectations up based on faith in God. Good stuff. All right, so we have hope that does not disappoint, hope that develops out of hardship. And now we understand why in verse 6 we have this hope. At just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. King James says, without strength, while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And I love this passage that goes on. Very rarely, verse 7, will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. Okay. I mean, can you imagine that conversation? You know, who would you die for? Okay. So, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm weird enough that there are certain friends that allow me to do this with them, and just we'll sit down for lunch or sit down and we'll just have this, like that. Who would you die for? And it's almost like the question is here, who would you die for? So here's the idea. We got a good person. A righteous person. And an ungodly person. And we have the answer to two of those, right? For a good person, very rarely will you die for a righteous person. So rarely, right? Okay. It's rare that you might die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. So let's just do this. Rarely maybe. Good person maybe, righteous person rarely. And now take your mind, pretend like you've never read this passage before. You're the church in Rome and you're hearing it for the first time. Good person maybe, righteous person rarely, ungodly person never. No way. And this goes back to the idea of faith means hoping beyond what you have any reason to hope for. Because even the most dedicated person might die for somebody good, would rarely die for a righteous person. And what you think about who's righteous in the original hearer's mind, and you, I don't know. When I think if I was sitting in that congregation the Sunday morning that or the Sunday day, whatever that part of the time of day it was when Paul's letters read before the church in Rome, And I'm thrilled to death because we have an apostle who's writing a letter straight to our congregation. I'm listening with every ounce I have to hear what he's having to say. And I'm thinking about all these things. And when he says a righteous person, I suspect my thoughts might go to a priest, a rabbi, a scribe, a Pharisee. Maybe not. Maybe I've hooked up with Jesus teaching enough that I'm not thinking the way I used to be. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, do the righteous people in there come off being the heroes? Yeah. So they don't really inspire that. And so the clear answer is maybe rarely, but no way, no how. And so that's where God's love comes into play. The list of all the things in this passage that we were at the moment, ungodly, sinners, helpless, without God, enemies of God. So all of those would suggest that this is the right answer. You would never, ever die for that kind of person. That's not a person worthy of dying for. Okay. An ungodly person, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, not only are they not worth your sacrifice, they deserve to be put to their miserable end. Put them out of their misery. Right. So we haven't come down to zero here. We've come down to below zero. What is your value count? Where's your stocks on this? Well, my stocks are pretty good here, but they're decent here. But your stocks are way in the hole here. So we're way in debt. And love and Rosalie points out so well at just the right time, at the right moment, when it was the time to do this, God gave His Son. By the way, look at that word powerless. The King James says without strength. Now, I'm not... Is he saying that everybody in the church in Rome is a wimp? They're all a bunch of weaklings? What was humanity without power to do? What strength did humanity lack the power to accomplish when Christ came?
Control
their own destiny. And the way in this context, the way you control your destiny is to deal with sin, right? So what's he saying about the people in the church in Rome who were trying to be good enough to go to heaven? You don't have the strength to do that. You don't have the muscles to pull that off. You're powerless to do this. Christ died for the ungodly. All right, we're going to stop here. I haven't heard a bell, but did it go off? I must have been rattling. Has the second one gone off yet? Okay, so, all right, but we're on one. God, verse 8, God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray real quick. Pray with me. Father, it is almost beyond imagination the depth of Your love for us, the degree to which You care about people who, even in our best of intentions, have not carried Your image well. And in our worst days, who brought disgrace on the image that You've given us. What is man that You're mindful of us? We're just a breath, we're just a moment in time. And yet You deemed us worthy of Your Son. So, Father, we rest in Your love. our hope is rooted in your love. Our faith is based on your love. Help us to live as people of faith. Amen. God bless. Thank you very much.